Our sermon text this morning is from Matthew chapter 2, a well-known Christmas story, so follow along with me as you're able. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. And they said to him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet. And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod summoned the wise men secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, "Go and search diligently for the child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him." After listening to the king, they went on their way. And behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way. This is the word of the Lord. Well, in our world, When a royal birth occurs, which doesn't happen that often, but when it does happen, there's usually a lot of pomp and circumstance which surrounds such a birth. If you may remember, 10 years ago, when Prince George was born, and for those of you who don't know, Prince George is the firstborn son of Kate and William, Kate and William, and is third in line to the throne of England. So this was a very royal birth. This birth was highly anticipated for months prior. The days leading up to the birth, reporters were literally camping out in the hospital parking lot to wait for this child to be born. According to one news story, over $300 million was spent on, quote, royal baby-themed goods and party supplies. I don't know what that would be, but $300 million were spent celebrating the birth of this child. The Royal Mint of England released a special coin for Prince George. And of course, on the day of his baptism, this was remarkable. He was dressed in a royal gown that goes all the way back to the 1840s that monarchs have been baptized in, apparently. And Justin Welby, the Archbishop of Canterbury, used a pure silver font to pour water from the Jordan River to baptize him. So, and of course, there's much more we could say. A lot of pomp and circumstance when royalty comes. Now, you contrast that, of course, with the birth narratives of Jesus. It's markedly different. There's no outward glory, really. Jesus was not born in a palace, kids. He was born in a manger surrounded by animals. And of course, we should not romanticize that. It's not to be romanticized. It's not a glorious birth at all. There was no coin that Herod minted for Jesus when he was born. As we will see, Herod actually tried to kill him. Yet, even though the glory of Jesus was largely obscured and hidden at his birth, there were some indications of the significance of this child. The Son of God could not come into the world without some indications that this was special, this was different, and the story of the Magi is one of those moments. Now, let me make a few introductory comments briefly about this story. Now, first, who were the Magi? We read that wise men, the word is actually magi, came to visit Jesus. These were individuals, usually from Babylon, they say from the east, that specialized in the study of the stars, astrology, sometimes the interpretation of dreams, and sometimes even the magical arts. Often the magi were in the court of kings of the east to advise them on policy and decisions. and supposedly tell them what was going to happen. Now, the second thing to say about this passage is that the questions we often have about it, Matthew is not interested in answering. So we tend to ask questions like, well, what's going on with this star? How did that work? Was this a comet? Was this a natural phenomena? How did it lead them to the house? And the answer is we just don't know. It seems to be that God, in a supernatural way, guided these magi to the house, but we just don't know. And how did they know that the star was connected to the birth of a king in the first place? Were they familiar with Old Testament prophecies like we read earlier from Numbers about the star that would rise out of Jacob? Did they possibly know that, or did God just somehow indicate that to them through their normal study? We don't know. We just don't know the answer to that, and Matthew's not really interested in these questions. The point of this passage is not to teach us about the Magi or the star, but about the child that is born. It reveals something very important about the child that has been born, and that's what we want to consider this morning briefly as we go through this passage. The first thing it reveals, first thing we learn from Matthew chapter 2 here is that a king has been born. A king has been born. That's what Matthew wants us to see. The child that is born, Jesus, is a king. He's royalty. He's royalty. Now, the Magi come and they ask Herod, where is he who's been born king of the Jews? And that's the theme. This is the king. They've come in search for a king. They know that a king has been born. This child is a king. And the whole narrative story reinforces the significance of this child. These foreign dignitaries, these magi from the court of another king, they search for this child. They come and they bow down to him. The text says worship him and offer him costly gifts, the gifts you would bring a king. This child, with no outward glory, they're acknowledging is a king. He's their superior. And not just a local king, the king of one little tribe of people. This text is important that it shows us Jesus is a king for everyone. He's a king for all people. See, the Magi are foreigners. They are, the Old Testament would call them Gentiles. They come from outside of the nation of Israel, and they offer tribute to Israel's king. Now, it seems evident that Matthew's intentionally placed this to highlight a major theme of all of the Gospels, which is Jesus is the king of which foreigners will come and bring tribute to, the king that all nations will acknowledge. Many Old Testament prophecies of Israel's Messiah prophesied that the king of Israel would be a light to the Gentile, or as we read from Isaiah 60, that foreigners will bring tribute to this king. And so Matthew is showing us that Jesus is this king. Right? He is the king who will have a universal kingdom. He is the king that all people will acknowledge as king. All people will bring tribute. All people will bow the knee. And the only proper response to this child who's been born is to come, seek him, worship him, and give him your best gifts. That's the right response. Now, that leads to the second thing that this story reveals, which is not everybody has that response. Right, this story reveals Jesus is a king, but it also shows us that not everyone will receive this king for who he is. And Matthew, we see in this story three different responses to Jesus, to this newborn child. And of course, we're invited to find ourselves somewhere in there. Where are we? How do we respond to the news that the king has been born? And what's the first response? The first response is hostility. Hostility to the king. And we see this, of course, in King Herod. Now, Herod was reigning at this time in Judea by the authority of Rome. And we know from other sources that Herod was a particularly paranoid king. He was very concerned about losing his power, so much so that he had two of his own children killed. This is the kind of king Herod was. So it's not surprising in verse 3 when we read that Herod was troubled when he hears this news that the king of the Jews has been born, because that was his title. Wait a minute, I am the king of the Jews. And now these magi here are saying they're coming and looking for the king of the Jews, and that they're not looking for me. So Herod is threatened by this news. And we didn't actually read this far in the text, but his whole ploy to pretend that he wants to find Jesus to worship him, we find out is a lie, because at the end of chapter 2, after the wise men do not return to him, this is tragic, but he kills two-year-olds trying to kill the baby Jesus in the area. So Herod is hostile, to say the least. Herod hears the news that a king has been born, and it is not good news for him. In fact, he rages against this king. Now, we might say there's nothing new under the sun. Hostility to Jesus has always been a response that people have had to the gospel. We read the book of Acts, and we know that the early church experienced significant persecution for proclaiming the message of Jesus. And why was that? Well, I'll tell you why it wasn't. It wasn't because the early disciples were saying, hey, we love Jesus. He's a great guy. We really think some of his teaching might help you, but if it doesn't, that's okay. You can just have Jesus how you want him. Now, if they had said that, there would have been no persecution. Of course, that would have neatly fit into the multiple gods of society. But that wasn't the message. The message of the early church was Jesus is king. He died, but he rose again from the dead. He ascended. He's coming back again, and one day we're all going to bow before him. What will you do? And this was the message that really deeply stirred things up, understandably so. And so it is today, of course. Very few people, very few Americans have a problem with Jesus who is not a king, a Jesus that we can safely ignore, a Jesus who can stay in the background or the periphery of our life, and maybe if we need him, we can bring him forward, but then we can put him back again. No one has a problem with that, but a Jesus who's a king, a Jesus who we can't do that with, someone who demands that we bow before him, that stirs us up, understandably. Right? It's really hard to be neutral with respect to Jesus. We sometimes really try hard to do this as Americans. We try to take this middle road. It's very, very difficult. The claim is this child, the only response to this child that's appropriate is to bow before him. And what do we do with that? We either do it, we either submit to this king, or we rage against it, as Herod did. And where are we? Where do we find ourselves this morning? That's the first response, is hostility. Now, the second response is apathy or indifference. Now, apathy towards religious claims or truth claims, it's definitely seems to be on the rise in our own society. It's one of the marks of a secular culture. The more secular a culture is, seemingly the less interest people have in what we might consider traditional religious questions. What is life about? Where will I go when I die? Those sorts of things. And it's definitely, people have documented, our culture is shifting towards this. In the early 2000s, when I was in seminary, the new atheist movement was in full bloom. Now, if you don't know what I'm talking about, these were very prominent, aggressive atheists, guys like Richard Dawkins, guys like Christopher Hitchens. In 2006, Dawkins published his book, The God Delusion, which is just an attack on all religions, certainly, but Christianity is in the crosshairs as well. Religion of all kinds is evil, it's harmful, it's bad for the world. The God of the Bible is a tyrant you should never trust, these kinds of things. And they were going around doing speaking tours. Now, today, I mean, there seems to have been a shift. No longer do we find so much what we might call militant atheism. We're now observing something that writers have termed apathetic atheism, or ap-atheism for short. And ap-atheism, the response to the fact that Jesus is king is not, no, he's not, and I will defeat that idea. The response to ap-atheism is, well, who really cares? Apathetic atheism doesn't even care enough to care about religious claims in general. A couple of years ago, I had a conversation with somebody who I was in the Air Force with, and was asking them that this person had grown up in the church, a nominal Christian home, and at this point in their life, though, had largely abandoned any religious belief whatsoever, including Christianity. And I asked this person, just how do you answer questions like some of the bigger questions of life? What is life about? What happens when we die? Those kinds of things. And the person said to me, Scott, I'm going to be honest. Those questions I don't really think about that. They're not very relevant to me. And I found myself actually surprised to hear that. Because as someone who grew up in the church myself, and I think if you're someone who's been part of the church most of your life, you just kind of assume everyone wrestles with that. How can I be forgiven? We have this burning sense of needing forgiveness, and what will I go to heaven, and how do I get there? But that's just not true, seemingly. And it seems to be less true, particularly the younger that our society gets. This is the idea of apatheism. Listened to a missions conference not long ago with some of you in the church, and the speaker was talking about one of the greatest challenges to sharing faith today is actually just getting people's attention. Getting people's attention for long enough to actually listen and engage in the Christian faith. Partly that's because there's so many distractions now, but partly that's because people just aren't as interested in spending time even thinking of these things. And so it's actually much harder. You can't assume people are interested in religious questions. And I don't know, where are we? This is another response. Now, what's shocking about this passage, all that leading up to, is that where does the apathy come from? Really surprising. The apathy actually comes from God's own people, Israel, in this passage. We read in verse 3 that not only was Herod troubled, but also all Jerusalem with him. Really, really striking. Now, why would God's people in Jerusalem be troubled? We know why Herod was troubled, but shouldn't all Jerusalem be excited? Shouldn't they be rejoicing? The king is here. That's what the announcement is. The king has come. The king is born. Now, admittedly, Matthew doesn't tell us exactly why they were troubled, but I think the best understanding of this is that people are troubled because they know that this is going to shake things up. They know that Herod is a particularly jealous king. He's not going to respond well to the news of another king, a rival king, and so life is going to get harder. Life is going to get more difficult. Where is this going to go? There's an element of uncertainty here, and of course, we have to say they were right about that. Herod did respond poorly. He did kill many children in Israel as a result. But it's really revealing that God's people would be troubled instead of rejoicing, more concerned about maintaining the status quo than they were excited that their king, the Messiah, that we've been waiting for, has come. You know, the early church preacher John Chrysostom, I think, helpfully compares the attitude here with the same attitude of the generation of Israelites that God brought out of Egypt. He's just brought them out of slavery through these wonderful works, and then a few weeks later, they want to go back to Egypt. At least we had meat to eat there. At least it was comfortable there. We don't know where this is going. And so there's this striking apathy of God's people. Now, you go to verse 5, there's even a more striking response where Herod says, hey, where is this child going to be born? He calls together the religious leaders, and they cite chapter and verse. Oh, he's going to be born in Bethlehem, the king of the Jews, our king, the Messiah, Bethlehem. That's the place. They know, but then as the text goes on, it's clear that only the Magi go and look for Jesus. It's not a long journey. It's about 6 miles away from where they would have been. And nobody from Jerusalem, the religious leaders, they don't go. The Magi go, but they don't go. And it just, you have to scratch your head. Why? You've been waiting for the Messiah. You've been waiting for the king. Anyway, Matthew here is clearly intending to show us the sad state of God's own people, right? Good news has come to them. Great news has come to them, but it brings them no joy, and they don't even care enough to go look. Right? It seems, again, intentional that Matthew has put this passage at the beginning of his gospel because it highlights a theme that all of the gospels pick up on, that Jesus is rejected by his own people. As John says, he came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. And it really is surprising. Those we most expect to be happy that the king is here to rejoice at the king, they don't care. And we remember what Jesus said just a few chapters later in Matthew, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have longed to gather you, but you would not. You would not come." Now, there's a warning here, isn't there? There's a warning for the church of all ages. It's a warning for us this morning, particularly for those of us who have grown up in church all of our life or have been in the church for a while. And the warning is this: it's always been a danger to have a form of godliness with while denying its power. Always been a danger of honoring God with our lips while our hearts are far from him. You know, it's possible, isn't it? We all know this. It's very possible to be part of a church for a long time and yet be indifferent to Jesus. Now, I can tell you as a pastor for over the last 13 years, whatever it's been, most of the stories of conversions that I have heard, and I've heard a lot, which is a great privilege for me as a pastor, most of the stories that people tell me are not, hey, I was totally outside the church, never stepped foot in a church before in my life, and then I converted, or I was from a different religion, I converted. Now, those stories are happening all the time. Praise God for that. That's just not the main thing I've heard. Most of the stories I've heard are from people who grew up in the church, often were in the church for years, and then told me, but Scott, I didn't care about it at all. I just did it. I had no love for Jesus, even though I was going to church. That's just what our family did. It's just what we did. It was just comfortable. But then one day God came, and the gospel became real, and Jesus became real, and I was converted. This is often what, this is probably the most prominent story I've heard. It's possible to be in a church and be indifferent, be apathetic to Jesus. It's possible to have our spiritual priorities so upside down, to be so comfortable in the world that any excitement about the good news of the gospel just gets choked out of our life. And when we hear the story of Jesus, we hear the message, we hear what he's done, we just don't care very much. Okay, heard that last year. Okay, we'll hear it again next year. We just don't care. And there's a warning here. You know, in all of our religion, are we actually seeking Jesus? Would you seek him? Seek Jesus. This is what Matthew wants. Seek Jesus. And the great tragedy, the greatest, the saddest part of this text is that God's own people, because they don't seek him, because they're apathetic, they do not find him. They don't find him in this passage. And that leads to the third response, which is the response of the Magi himself. And again, a really striking contrast, because the Magi are the people that should be apathetic. They're from another country. They're not from Israel. They shouldn't care about the birth of this king, but they are the only ones in this passage that seek Jesus. Unlike Herod, they acknowledge Jesus as king. Unlike God's people, Israel, they actually go after, search for him diligently, and they're the only ones that find him. And they're the only ones that have the joy that Christ brings. And that leads to the last point, the final point to see from this passage, is that there is great joy in having Jesus as your king. There is great joy in having Jesus as your king. Now, I love verse 10 here. Let's go back to verse 10 and look at this. So after the wise men or the Magi leave, they see the star that's going to lead them to Jesus. And then what's it say? They rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. Now, that's pretty awkward English, isn't it? No one's going to teach you to talk like that. It would be awkward if you were to use that in your ordinary life. Hey, how are you? I'm doing well. Actually, I'm rejoicing exceedingly with great joy today. Thank you very much. People will look at you funny if you say that. And so a lot of English versions here just say they were overjoyed. They were overjoyed when they saw the star. The problem is there's actually a threefold emphasis in the Greek text. Now, the Greek is the original language that the New Testament comes to. It actually does say they rejoice, but not just they rejoice greatly with great joy. And of course, Matthew's highlighting here, he's trying to show us the almost inexpressible joy that comes with finding Jesus, when you have Jesus. Think of the moments of the greatest joy that you've had this past year. We're almost at the end of another year. What has brought you joy this year? We've all had great days. Great things that bring us joy. I mean, for some of us, it's our careers. We've had a great year for you. Your company has taken off. You got a promotion at work. Just everything is how you want it to be. That it brings you joy. Things are going really well. Maybe you're an athlete and you've had a stellar year. You've won some major competitions. You won the first place, the gold trophy, the blue ribbon. Yeah, you're excelling, you're doing well, and that's brought you joy. Students, maybe some of you are rejoicing that finals are over. And maybe you even got your grades back and you nailed the test. You got straight A's. You're going to get into college that you want. Life is on track. We're rejoicing. Maybe romance has come into your life this year. You found that special person. You're excited. You're joyful. You've got that fresh energy. Or you have a new child to the family. Or your team wins. The Suns win the NBA championship this year. Alabama wins the national football championship. We rejoice. And all these things are worth rejoicing in. This is the stuff of life. But the point that Matthew wants us to see and hopefully believe is that if all of these things are like a 7 or 8 out of 10 on a joy scale, or maybe even an 8 or 9, then finding Jesus is 1,000 or a 10,000 or a million. It's off the scale. It's off the charts. It's not even in the same ballpark. Right, Jesus really is the pearl of great price. He is the treasure hidden in the field. When you find him, if you find him, enjoy, you're willing to get rid of everything else you have. You have to have him. He is worth having. He is worth seeking. This is what Matthew is saying. This is the joy of Christmas. This is the joy that's offered to all of us this morning. The joy that comes from knowing this king, from bowing to this king. Augustine, one of the early church fathers, said many, many centuries ago that God created us for himself and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in him. And this passage is preaching to us, until we submit to Jesus as our king, until we bow the knee, until we seek him, until we find him, our hearts will always be restless. But if we come to him, we will rejoice exceedingly with great joy. Because Jesus is the king we need. He's the king who came for us. He's the king that came to save us. And why would he do that? Every time you read one of the birth accounts of Jesus, you ask, why would Jesus come into the world in this way? A child in a manger, with no outward glory, with no pomp, with no circumstance. Why would he come that way? And of course, we know the answer. We've been singing it all service. We've been reading it all service. He came to earth to taste our sadness, he whose glory knew no end, by his life to bring us gladness. He's a king that came to be a man of sorrows so that we could rejoice exceedingly with great joy. A king that came to take the place of sinners so that we could have a place in his kingdom. So don't be indifferent to this king. Don't be hostile to this king. Seek him until you find him. And if you find him, worship him. Let's pray together. Lord, we do come to you this morning and we come seeking Jesus. We come seeking Jesus today. Please give us the eyes to see his glory. Break down any hostility to him that we may have. Break through our apathetic and indifferent attitudes towards him. And again, give us eyes to see that the King of Kings salvation brings, and may our loving hearts enthrone him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.